Have you ever been cruising along through life? Things seem to be going pretty well for you, going pretty well morally, going well for you spiritually, and all of a sudden, man, you just blow it, right? You tell a lie to your spouse or to your parents or to your boss, and you didn't mean to do it. It really wasn't premeditated. It just sort of slipped out. And it almost felt like you slung a heavy pack over your back because you felt weighted down by it. And before you have much of a chance to recover, you drop a can of soup on your foot, and you let out a string of words that you really didn't even know were inside. And to make matters worse, your seven-year-old little brother, your daughter, your grandson standing right there and heard everything. And it just was like you picked up another bag. And your toe's still kind of smarting, and the phone rings, and it's your accountant. And he says, man, it looks like you're going to owe more this year than you thought you were. But I'm telling you what, if we can massage the numbers a little bit and some of that miscellaneous income that came in as cash, if we could not report that, I really think that I could get you almost to break even. And you say, yeah, do whatever it takes. And you hang up the phone, and it's just a little heavier. And to make matters worse, there's a business trip out of town. You go out of town, and Susan from HR is going along, and she asks if you want to grab a drink when things are over, and you do, and one thing leads to another, and you come home with a weight that you never in the world dreamed you'd have. What do you do with that? What do you do with a load like that? Well, if you're smart, you'll go to Jesus, because, man, he is amazing at helping us deal with that kind of mess and that kind of weight. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins, and he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And see, what's happening here in those kind of cases is what I would call healthy guilt. Okay, it's a guilt that comes from God that kind of tugs at our conscience, and it motivates us, it makes us feel like I need to change. And there's no need for a drastic kind of penance like we saw in that movie clip. There's no climbing up a mountainside, dragging this weight of armor and of metal behind you because of the sins you've committed. No, we go to God in prayer and we confess our garbage and we come clean before him. And he just lets us unload it all. And if it was just that easy, we could close in prayer right now and say, well, there you go. Go, you know, be warm and well-fed or whatever, be blessed, and it's all going to work out just fine. But here's the problem. The problem is, oftentimes, after we say that prayer of repentance, and after we unload all that stuff before God, we pick it all up again, we sling it back over our back, and we take off with the same weight that we came with, and we wonder, why can't I ever get my life going? Why can't I ever get out from underneath this load? You ever done that? See, I think what happens, what I would call that, is a toxic shame that often comes into our lives. See, there's two kinds of responses to regrets. Okay, one is healthy guilt, and the other is toxic shame. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this: godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See, God uses, again, this godly sorrow idea, this healthy guilt to motivate change in our lives. What did the verse say? Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Guilt is healthy when it convicts us and then motivates us to want to change. Right? We do something wrong, our conscience kicks in, and we feel terrible about what we did. And so one way that God gets our attention is he kind of gives us that prick in our conscience that makes us realize we've done something wrong and something needs to change. And we don't regret that because it helps get us back on track. The problem comes when we stop having those feelings. The problem comes when our conscience is just so seared, it's so hardened, that frankly, we just don't feel guilty anymore. You know, we talk about a sociopath being a person that doesn't have a conscience, or a person who no longer has a conscience because they've just squashed it down for so long. So healthy guilt is a healthy thing. But worldly sorrow, here in 2 Corinthians, what we're calling toxic shame, actually destroys. Ken Geyer said, guilt says I screwed up. Shame says I'm a screw up. Guilt says I screwed up. Shame says I'm a screw up. That's not the bottom line for today, but that might be the most important thing you hear me say all day. I mean, sure, you screwed up, because everybody does. We all screw up, but that doesn't make you a screw-up. We have all failed. That doesn't make you a failure. Subtle difference, but an incredibly important difference. Guilt says I screwed up. Shame says I'm a screw-up. God uses healthy guilt to lead us to repentance. Satan uses toxic shame to lead us to despair. There are people who are going through life and they are beating themselves up every day over sins that have long since been forgiven and forgotten. The load on their shoulders is almost unbearable. And Satan loves this because he loves to remind us of all the dumb things we've ever done. He loves to just pile the shame on all the time, because shame prevents us from living productive and fulfilling lives. So let me ask you a question. What do we do with our regrets? Because we've all got them. If we have kind of a godly sorrow, that healthy guilt that's pushing us toward repentance, then we need to do that. And if we're having that load of baggage from the past, that toxic shame, we need to deal with that too. See, maybe you're a Christian, maybe you've kind of strayed from the path. Maybe you're not a Christian, and you've been hauling this load of guilt around with you for so long, you have no idea what to do about it. When we go to the source, we go to Jesus for help. But let me show you some things, how that plays out in our lives. Is there hope for people who have regrets? And I believe certainly there is. So we've been in this series already since December, several months now. We're going through the Gospel of Luke. The big picture series is Jesus in 2020. We want to see Jesus with 2020 vision. We want to do it in this year 2020. But we're breaking it down into smaller sub-series. The series right now is Jesus the Compassionate Friend. And today the idea is that Jesus is a friend of the guilty. We're going to see a woman in Scripture today who long ago lost her innocence. I mean, she had long ago thrown away her morality, her values, all that out the window. But her encounter with Jesus, man, it just changed everything about her life. She finally unloaded this shame that she'd been hauling around. Somebody said that shame is a bully. It always picks fights that we can never win. And we can't win except with Jesus on our side. And so I think we're going to see today how easy, I hope we see today, how easy this woman's story could be our story. Now, not all the same details, but certainly the same consequences. Let me give you some background. Luke 7:36 says this. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. Now, this man in our text, we're going to later learn that his name is Simon. He's a member of the Pharisees. It's the religious ruling council. They're typically totally in opposition to Jesus, giving him trouble all the time. And yet, surprisingly, he invites Jesus to his house for a meal. Why? We don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. What we do know is that there's an intruder to the meal, an uninvited guest who learned the greatest lesson of anybody that day in the crowd. All right, and her story is what gives hope to our story. I want you to notice how Jesus kind of inspired guilt in her. Verse 37. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair. She kissed them and poured perfume on them. Now the reality is that guilt is what brought this woman to Jesus. Luke said that she had lived a sinful life in that town. She knew it. And everybody else knew it too. She's a woman with a reputation. Her life's a wreck, and things have to change. Now, we don't know exactly what she's done, but most commentators agree that she was probably a prostitute. Some have speculated that this is Mary Magdalene. We don't know for sure. But her reputation is such that no man of character could be seen talking to her, and no woman of influence or woman of station would want to be her friend, certainly. This woman's alone. Except when she's working. But she comes to the right person for help. Now, typically, a meal of this kind would have been served in a courtyard. And so you have the people who are eating at the table. But then guests, not really guests, but outsiders are allowed to kind of stand around the edges and watch. You watch the meal, but the main reason they would be there is because there's going to be some teaching that's going to happen. The rabbi is here. So people have gathered to hear what's said around the meal and after the meal. So this woman's come to see Jesus. She heard that he's there. She wants to see if she can lay eyes on him for herself. We don't know exactly why she came, what motivated her to want to see Jesus. Maybe she was there when the woman was caught in adultery, was dragged before Jesus, and he defended her. Maybe she was there when Jesus said to the lame man, "Your sins are forgiven," and that sounded pretty good to her. Maybe she was in the crowd when Jesus said, "I've come to seek and save the lost," and she knew exactly what she was. But whatever the motive, she came to the right place, the right person. But man, it's what she did after she got there that gets really crazy, because she basically broke every rule of etiquette that she possibly could have broken. I mean, she approached uninvited. The way it works here in this kind of setting is seen and not heard. You don't approach the table. You just watch what everybody else is doing. But she walks right up to Jesus. Now, in that day, especially in this kind of a setting, a formal setting like this, people did not sit upright with their feet under the table to eat. They laid on couches around the table. They would have their feet stretched out behind them. They would rest on one elbow and eat with the other. And so Jesus is reclining at the table, his feet back behind him. She approaches. She's overwhelmed with guilt. She doesn't come as far as his face, just to his feet. And then all of a sudden, these tears spring to her eyes. And I mean, she told herself she wasn't going to cry. She didn't want to make a spectacle of herself. She just wanted to express her love to him. But when she saw him, she's overwhelmed with emotion, and the tears begin to flow. And obviously, at this point, she is totally unaware of the crowd, because everything's gotten really quiet, and everybody is staring at her, and her tears are falling on Jesus' feet. And so she's flustered by her emotional display. She didn't have any kind of a towel. And so she does the next unheard of thing. She lets her hair down, which was totally out of character in Jewish culture. It was a very just unmannerly thing to do. Okay, this was a brazen, immodest thing. She lets her hair down, and she starts to dry the tears off of his feet with her hair, because she wanted to do something for Jesus. She forgot herself in the process. But now that she's this close, she just can't stop herself. She kisses his feet. And people are raising eyebrows, and they're whispering, and they're gasping, and Aunt Flo just swooned. You know, I mean, it's crazy. Nobody's ever seen anything like this before at one of these kinds of meals. And she would not have dared to kiss his cheek, not even his hand, but something about it, she just had to say how thankful she was. And so she kissed his feet. Affection, adoration. And it would sound humbling to us. I mean, it would sound humiliating to us. But this was the greatest moment of her life. Man, she'd been following Jesus around. She'd been listening to him, listening to the promises of new life and of future hope and rest for the weary and cleansing for the wicked. And she felt like he had accepted her with his words, even though she had never had a conversation with him before. She's starting to feel human again, and maybe she has worth, maybe she has value. How do you thank somebody for that? And then she remembers her little vial of perfume. She would anoint him. William Barclay explained in his commentary that Jewish women of that day often wore a tiny vial, a little alabaster vial of perfume around their necks, and just a little dab is all that it would take. This might have been the only thing of value this woman possessed. And so she fumbled with the top, and it opens. And she could have put a dab or two on his feet like she would normally do on herself, but instead she turns the thing up and she just dumps it all over his feet. She would never have this opportunity again, and so she was not going to leave anything behind, not hold anything back. And so she poured it out, and then she rubs the oil in with her hair. And she kisses his feet, and she weeps. This was not the plan. Maybe she wanted to see him. Who knows? Maybe get a blessing. But here she is in the presence of perfection. Her guilt kind of takes over, and then her love, and she gave all she had. So ironically, it was her guilt that saved her, because it was her guilt that brought her to Jesus. And Jesus always welcomes true repentance. One author said, if you think about this woman, her eyes, which once longed for earthly things, now shed tears of repentance. And her hair, once displayed for adornment, was now used to wipe Jesus' feet. And her lips, once the source of vanity and profanity, now kiss Jesus' feet. And her costly ointment, once a tool of her trade, was now an offering to God. And she humbled herself before Jesus. And look how he accepted her. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. And the fact is, Jesus did know exactly what kind of woman she was, but he let her do it anyway. He accepted what was a very awkward demonstration of love. Have you ever seen somebody express love in an awkward way? Remember back in the old days, I mean, I'm going way back here, way back in the old days, before smartphones, before flip phones, there were pagers. And at first, there were pagers that only beeped and gave you a number you had to call back, but then they got really high tech and you could hear a voice message on the pager. I was standing in line at a gas station one day, and there were a lot of people in the gas station. It was a busy time of day. And this guy's in line behind me, big, burly, construction worker kind of guy, and his pager goes off, and it beeps before it talks, and so everybody gets quiet so he can hear his message, and so we can hear his message, because you know how it goes. Everybody wants to hear. So his pager goes off, and all of a sudden this woman's voice says, "I love you, I love you, I love you," and she hangs up. He turns bright red and said, "That was my wife." You know, he was so embarrassed. Now, I always wonder when he got home, you know, did he give her a big old kiss, or did he say, "What were you thinking?" You know. But awkward expressions of love. What do you suppose Jesus was doing during all this? All this attention. I mean, the head waiter is about to have a coronary. Everybody else is just standing there staring like a bunch of idiots. And what's Jesus doing? He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't reprimand her. Man, he just lets her do this. She has broken every rule of etiquette imaginable. He may have turned every shade of red, but he didn't stop her. He let her express her love to him. Not everybody in the crowd was that patient. Our self-righteous host, Simon, was not exactly taken with her PDA, her public display of adoration. He's disgusted. In fact, he's surprised that Jesus would even tolerate it. That's why Jesus has to defend her. In verse 40, Jesus says, "Look, Simon, I got something I want to tell you." "Well, tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, another 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" And Simon replied, "Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. See, Simon's kind of disappointed because he thought Jesus was going to ask him a hard question. He thought they were going to have an intelligent conversation. He would get to show off a little bit. People would see how sharp he was. And maybe this would be a time to score some points with the crowd. But Jesus asked him a question that you don't even have to be smarter than a fifth grader to answer. "Well, you know, somebody owes $500 and somebody else owes $50 and neither one of them have any money to pay it back. Who's going to be more grateful?" This is not rocket science. But Jesus is not trying to stump his host. He's trying to make a point. The more sinful a person has been, the more sins he has had forgiven, usually the more grateful he tends to be. Now, this does not mean you should go out and sin as much as you can so you can really learn about gratitude. It means that we need to be aware of our sinfulness, the magnitude of our sin, so we can appreciate what Christ has done. Simon just was totally misunderstanding the situation. He's so focused on this woman's sin, he has no grasp of his own. I don't think Jesus was saying this prostitute was 10 times as guilty as Simon was. I think Jesus was saying she's 10 times more aware of her sin than you are, Simon. And so she's that much more grateful. William Barclay said again, the greatest of sins is to be conscious of none. And the irony here is that this broken, sinful woman is closer to the kingdom of God than this spiritual leader because she got her sin and he didn't. And so Jesus continues his teaching. He contrasts Simon and this woman. Jesus says to him, "Look, Simon, I showed up here tonight and you did not have any provision for me to wash my feet. You did not give me a kiss of greeting. You did not anoint my head with oil as the custom was at that time. This woman has done all three. She washed his feet with tears of regret and she anointed his feet with the oil of humility. She kissed his feet as a sign of her love." And Simon criticized her for it, but Jesus defended her. In fact, he did even more than that. He actually forgave her sin. Look what it says here. Verse 47. "Therefore," he's talking to Simon, "I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." And then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." She acknowledged her guilt. She demonstrated remorse. She communicated love to him. And Jesus was like I can just see him kind of lifting her head up and saying, "We're good. Your sins are washed away. You're off the hook. Let's put this behind us. I don't want to hear another word about it. I release you from your debt. You're free." Doug Dickey used to be the campus minister at Purdue University. And he told a story at a conference years ago about a fourth grade boy who hated school, hated everything about school, hated his teacher. And at the beginning of the school year, they got a little workbook and they had to do their work in it all throughout the year. And man, he's scribbling all over the early pages and he's writing mean words and he's drawing pictures of her. And he's just really being disrespectful. And his teacher was just so patient with him and she just kept working with him. And he kind of started to soften up and gradually she's winning him over and he becomes interested in his work and he focuses a little better and then he falls in love with her. And now it's almost Christmas time and it's parent-teacher conferences and he's kind of forgotten about those early days and he's so excited for mom and dad to come in and meet his teacher. And when he walks into his room that night, it's always so weird to go to school at night, remember that? And you go to school at night and you come in and on top of all the desks were the workbooks. He's like, uh-oh. He hadn't thought about those pages in weeks. And suddenly he's hoping for mercy, even though he wouldn't know how to define the word. He knows he needs something. And his parents walk over, and he's at a distance, and he kind of watches, and they start flipping through pages, and they're smiling and pointing. And he watches them put it down and move on to look at art on the wall, and he rushes over and opens the book, and all those early pages have been torn out and thrown away. And only the stuff he was proud of was left. And you understand, don't you, that that's what God does for us? That he removes the shame of the former things and he wipes the slate clean and he gives us another chance. King David wrote this in Psalm 32:5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, O Lord. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And that's what happened to this woman in our text. She went away a different person. In fact, she went away a true believer. And we know that because Jesus said in verse 50, "Your faith has saved you." It was her guilt that brought her, but it was her faith in Jesus that saved her. It was honest faith. There was a true repentance going on here. There was a sweet release for her. And so, friends, listen, if you're struggling with any kind of guilt today, maybe it's a healthy guilt pushing you to repentance, maybe it's a toxic shame that is weighing you down, Jesus offers a fresh start. That's the beauty of the gospel. He always offers a fresh start. You guys remember Dennis the Menace at all? Did you ever watch any or read any of the Dennis the Menace cartoons? There's one I saw where he and Joey, his little friend, are leaving the Wilson's house. And Dennis says to Joey, "Mrs. Wilson gives us cookies because she is nice, not because we are nice." God forgives us because he is nice, not because we are nice. God loves us because he is good, not because we are good. And so there's something about understanding here that it's what he has done for us. That's what's happening with this woman in our text. It's not because she's good, it's because he's good. And the Bible is filled, the New Testament is filled with people just like this woman. Man, that they want to be friends with Jesus, and he wants to be friends with them, not because they're nice, but because he's nice. Not because they're successful or powerful or wealthy or influential, but because he's all those things. And so he wants to have a relationship. She wanted it, he said yes. Repentance is what gets the ball rolling. It is that step toward forgiveness that starts everything. Jesus said in Luke 13, if you don't repent, you'll perish. Repentance is not just being sorry for sin. We've talked about this before. It's not just being sorry you got caught. It involves three words. I'm going to give you three words here just real quickly. This is what repentance is. Conviction, I was wrong. Contrition, I regret what I did. And change, I won't do it again. That's at least the goal. That's repentance. Billy Graham said, repentance is being sorry enough to quit. It's about change. That's what it means to come to Christ. It's dying to old self. It's new life in Jesus. It's why baptism symbolizes a death, because the old person dies and is buried under the water and we're raised up to live a new life. It's about being made new. And this woman in our text, she truly repented. She was finished with that messed up lifestyle she'd been involved in for so long.
And what came from that then was not just forgiveness, but look, peace. Verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She had never gone anywhere in peace before. And now she would never go anywhere without it. Now let me ask you a quick question here and we'll wrap up. What's missing from this story that we see in other encounters with Jesus? Nowhere does he say, go and sin no more. I mean, that was kind of a common thing for him to say to people. Go, change, sin no more. He didn't say that to her. He said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I have a theory about that. I could be wrong. My theory is that this woman had already made some changes in her life. She'd been listening to Jesus for weeks. Her life as a prostitute was already behind her. She's not walking the streets anymore. She's not hanging out at the tavern. She's not turning tricks in the alley or the seedy side of town. She's not anybody's mistress anymore. The healthy guilt that Jesus had inspired in her had already brought her to life change. But there's this residual toxic shame. All that she had been and all that everybody knew she had been. And she couldn't seem to escape it. It haunts her days, keeps her awake at night. She's different, but she doesn't feel any different. Jesus did not need to tell her to go and sin no more. She'd already made that decision, at least to the best of her ability. No, he needed to remind her that she could let go of all that mess because of him. That the forgiveness could actually bring freedom. See, Jesus reminds us that we can let go of the past and we can start over again. The only remedy for all this mess, for all this guilt and shame, is grace. I mean, this is the bottom line today, just very simply. The only remedy for guilt is grace. It's not shame. You don't have to carry around a weight. You don't wear a scarlet letter. Okay, you don't have to do penance, dragging a heavy weight up a mountainside. It's grace. You can't earn it. You receive it like a gift, and then we go in peace. So, do you know what it's like to do something so bad that everybody knows about it and you feel terrible about it and you just can't escape it? You ever messed up your life so badly that, man, you just don't know how you can even go on? You got baggage that you've been carrying around maybe for decades and you don't know how to let it go. It's about grace. If you've never been forgiven of your sins, you've never surrendered your life to Christ, that guilt that you're feeling is the Holy Spirit prodding you toward Jesus. But if you've already dealt with it, you've already been forgiven of your sins, you've already turned your life over to Jesus, any residual shame you're feeling is a trick of Satan to try to undermine what Jesus is doing in your life. But either way, healthy guilt or toxic shame, Jesus is the answer to that because grace is the only answer. We surrender to Jesus, and then he says we can actually go in peace. Bob Benson wrote a book years ago, See You at the House. Gail and I read that, just loved it. But he's a storyteller, and he talks about one night he came home, and there was a note taped to the lamp that said, Daddy, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do it. I won't do it again. Love, and it was signed by his son. Benson said he read the note. He turned it over, he wrote on the back, that's okay, all is forgiven, and he taped it back to the lamp. And he told that story at a conference, and somebody came up to him afterwards and said, how could you forgive when you didn't know what your son had done? And he said, it didn't matter what he had done. He's my son. All is forgiven. And that's the gospel. That's the kind of forgiveness that God offers us. The story of the sinful woman in our text, man, I think it's the most intimate story in the New Testament. I mean, I don't know how you can get any more of a moment of true spiritual love than this woman at his feet, weeping, using her hair to wipe the tears, anointing and even kissing his feet. I mean, she just laid herself out there and laid her soul bare before Jesus. And he released her from the guilt. And I picture her, I always like to think about what was the next day like for people in Scripture. She went home that night and she laid down and she went to bed. And she felt so good she didn't even want to go to sleep. And she put her head down on the pillow and she relaxed in a way that she had never relaxed before. And when she finally fell asleep, it was a sleep of peace. The only remedy for guilt is grace. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us through Jesus. And we look around this room and we don't know all the stories, and people have things maybe hidden in closets that we know nothing about. And the reality is there's probably some people in this room who are what we would consider pretty good people, morally speaking. They've been kind and gracious, and we'd look at them and say, that's the kind of person you want to be. And then there are people in this room, and truthfully, Lord, there have been some pretty bad decisions in the past and some train wrecks. And a lot of grace to clean up those messes. But God, the reality is none of us can stand before you clean. None of us can claim that we've earned salvation. It's only because of grace. It's only because of Jesus. It's only because, Lord, you made a decision to accept his sacrifice on our behalf. And so we pray today. I pray for those who are maybe have never laid their sin and guilt before you, never surrendered to Christ, that there'd be no reason to put that off. Why not today? And for the people who've been dragging around guilt from the past and can't let it go, God, I pray that like this woman, they could hear you say, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Freedom. Freedom. And so that's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.